There are again several scripture readings. I made a typo error in the bulletin. We're reading again from Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, the same 10 verses as this morning, then four more verses from Hebrews 12, and then we'll turn once again to Luke 22 for our text. So Hebrews chapter 5, reading the first 10 verses. Again, there are several applications in this commentary written by God to help us understand the prayers of the Lord Jesus in the garden. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way or straying? For that he himself also is compassed or surrounded with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man takes this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. As he says also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. When the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God a high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. Then we turn to Hebrews chapter 12, the first four verses. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed or surrounded about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And then we turn back to Luke chapter 22. Once again, Luke 22, verses 39 through 46. And he came out and went as he was wont, meaning accustomed, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Since we used the Apostles' Creed this morning as part of the Lord's Supper for our Confession of Faith tonight, we turn to Lord's Day 45 of the Heidelberg Catechism, reading the first two questions and answers starting on page 81. Page 81, Lord's Day 45. Why is prayer necessary for Christians? Because it is the chief part of thankfulness which God requires of us. And also because God will give His grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere desires continually ask them of Him and are thankful for them. What are the prerequisites of that prayer which is acceptable to God and which He will hear? First, that we from the heart pray to the one true God only, who has manifested Himself in His Word, for all things He has commanded us to ask of Him. Secondly, that we rightly and thoroughly know our need and misery, that so we may deeply humble ourselves in the presence of His divine majesty. Thirdly, that we be fully persuaded that He, notwithstanding that we are unworthy of it, will, for the sake of Christ our Lord, certainly hear our prayer as He has promised us in His Word. Let us sing Psalter 423, stanzas 6 and 7. To remember several things in our prayers. I prayed for one of the birthdays this morning, but I didn't mention the birthday of Gilbert Grisnich this coming week, and Joanne Smith's our oldest member this week as well. Also, Elaine Boss's grandfather, who is 94, is unconscious right now with a serious infection. So we want to pray for him. We also want to remember Heidi Osterkamp. Their family attends with us sometimes, and she's been diagnosed with Crohn's disease, which is a thing that really affects your diet and your life. Let's pray. Gracious God in heaven, Thy kindly face does give happiness and grace. And that is one of the reasons why it is such a pleasure as well as a responsibility to pray. And we confess, O Lord, that prayer can be, on the one hand, one of the greatest privileges of life, where we can pour out our hearts and have access to and connection with the living God. And yet, on the other hand, can be such a struggle and a challenge for us as we wrestle with the coldness of our own hearts, with our own doubts and fears, with our own inconsistencies. Lord, we pray that as we worship today, tonight, that thy kindly face, which gives happiness and grace, may melt our hearts and may make our hearts overflow in prayer also tonight. For there is no greater privilege than to rejoice in God as we have sung and to repose in Him your trust. And the confession which thou dost teach those of us who know thee to make, that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, is such a beautiful confession. We thank thee for being stirred up even in this song again to rejoice in that confession and to hate sin in the same breath. And we pray, Lord, that that may be the fruit of this celebration of the Lord's table, that we may rejoice in the Lord who is our confession, and that we may with a greater zeal and with a greater strength and with a greater consistency resist every sin and evil that riots in our hearts. We confess, Lord, that it is a fight and a struggle, that temptation is everywhere, in the daily things of our routine, as well as the unusual temptations of extraordinary things. Some of us struggle with those temptations and even spiritual attacks more than perhaps others. We pray for those, Lord, who especially experience the fiery arrows of the evil one. Encourage them, protect them with the shield of faith that is thy holy word and its promises. We give thanks that this morning there were a number of people who came to the Lord's table for the first time. It's a blessing from thy hand. And we ask, O God, for thy blessing to rest upon them, for thee to confirm thy blessings also tonight in this service, as they perhaps will be surprised to learn of new spiritual attacks and pressures that sometimes trouble those who come to the table. Help them in their temptations and doubts and fears to fix their eyes continually on Jesus Christ, not just in the preparation for the table, not just in remembering Him at His table, but in living out of His strength and grace after the table. Teach us, Lord, tonight what that looks like and how to do that. We know that in our own strength we cannot bear the fruit we should. What a grief that is. For the Lord Jesus is so worthy that men should see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven, and that men should see our good works and realize that we have been with the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember His words, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples." Lord, what a grief it would be if Jesus Christ is robbed of some of His glory by inconsistency and a lack of fighting the fight in us. He deserves so much more. Help us by His grace and truth and power and spirit to give Him the glory due His name in the home and in the workplace, wherever we are, whatever we do, in the things we refuse to do, in the things we continually do. Fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit tonight, that thy word may come with heavenly power, with heavenly glory, that Jesus Christ may be made much of and magnified, for we confess that that's the goal of all of life, of preaching and listening, of living in every way. Not that people would think highly of us and that we would become religious celebrities and draw people's attention to ourselves and become stars, so to speak. Lord, keep us from that plague that afflicts contemporary Christianity and that can afflict us as well. Keep us from drawing attention to ourselves. But may our lives and our words open the eyes of others to the glory and greatness of God. Fill us with a sense of thy glory, and then we will be fed and satisfied and edified. Lord, remember those who could not come to the table or who did not come to the table. Lord, make them restless. Give them no rest. Help them with holy zeal and careful diligence to seek the Lord while He may be found, to draw near to thee, or not to deny thy work by being paralyzed, by being self-centered or self-focused. We pray, O God, for the glory of thy name in this world, there are people still for whom Jesus Christ died, who are still rebels and blind and dead in sin. Lord, open their eyes, transform them. Upon a rock, set their feet and steadfast make their ways. We pray that we may see to our joy people, especially from out of the world, drawn out of hunger and thirst for Jesus Christ, shown themselves in this place, humbled before thy face, and brought to the liberty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we as a church may be a lighthouse, a blessing to many other people around us, that through this congregation and its ministry, thy word may be a treasure to many more than it is now. We pray for our seminary, its professors, its students. Lord, keep that seminary faithful, purify it, prune it, sanctify it, use it as a mighty instrument of thy blessing and glory in this world. Keep it from wandering and going astray. What a danger that is, churches. Remember our mission personnel. Give us more of a missionary heart. Help each of us to realize that we are called to be evangelists. And help us to be, with holy boldness and the love for others, evangelists. The fields are white for harvest. Open our eyes and hearts to see them. Lord Jesus, give us thy eyes and thy heart to see the lost. And thy wisdom and thy spirit to seek the lost. And to be used by thee to bring wandering sheep back to thee, to be tools in the hands of the great shepherd. We come, O Lord, to humble ourselves before thee and to declare that our will is not important, that our will need not be done. We come, O Lord, not to get thee to do our will, but humble ourselves in a childlike reverence and confidence, and to say, Lord, what Father thinks is best, that's best for me. Help us to live that way continually, whether suffering and sorrow enter our lives, or whether thy commandments block and seek to refocus our desires. Lord, do whatever is necessary in us to trim our sins from us, or to open our eyes to blind spots in our thinking and in our living, to give us more of Christ. We come to confess our sins. We have sinned against a good God, and we're reminded of the greatness of thy love. This morning, we saw sleeping disciples prayed for by a sweating Savior. Lord, we confess with grief that we have far too often slept when we should have been alert, that we have far too often been self-satisfied when we should have been prayerful and diligent. Forgive us, Lord, for sinning against such a good God, and yet thy grace to those very disciples emboldens us to ask, O God, forgive us. Help us to serve thee with zeal, a fire lit in our hearts by thy Holy Spirit. Glorify thy name in us and through us. We ask not that we may do great things, but that Jesus Christ may do great things in us, and that he may be glorified. And teach us not to be glory thieves and to want the admiring eyes of others, but to be glory givers and reflectors. Thine be the glory, O Lord God, in us. We bring before thee our needs. We give thanks that Gilbert Grisnich and Joanne Smits hope to celebrate a birthday in this coming year. Lord, we thank thee for another year given to them. Bless them, Lord, most of all with spiritual blessings in this coming year, that as their outward man slowly breaks down, that their inward man may be renewed day by day. We think of Elaine Boss's grandfather, perhaps related to others of us here. And as there is concern for his life, Lord, he is unconscious. No one can reach him, but thou art mighty to reach him by thy Spirit and thy word as it is in his memory. Be a spiritual blessing to him. We pray for Heidi Osterkamp. What an overwhelming diagnosis to know that she'll have to watch her diet for the rest of her life. And the heavy prednisone cure that she's on right now too, Lord, grant her strength and patience and comfort. We pray, Lord, use this lifelong health issue for her to give her spiritual blessings, not just now, but all her life long. That thy mercy may encourage and comfort her. Grant the doctors wisdom, Lord, and the family as they, through trial and error, have to find what aggravates this condition and what doesn't. Bless them and help them also in this. We pray for those who listen along from the church telephone, whoever they are, or on the internet, whatever their needs may be. Lord, comfort them. Let thy word speak to them. Let it come with power and conviction and blessing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 233, stanzas 1, 3, and 4 of 233. Beloved congregation of the Lord, one of these songs that some of our children are learning for one of the programs this week is about the Garden of Gethsemane. And the first stanza of that song begins something like this: "Go to dark Gethsemane, ye that feel the tempter's power." And the stanza ends like this: "Learn from Jesus Christ to pray." There is something about the garden that is meant to be contagious. And since we're still coming out of cough and flu season, you understand that, children. That's why your mom says you have to wash your hands and you have to cover your mouth when you sneeze and cough, and you don't want to spread it to other people. But in our text, we find something that is meant to be contagious in the good sense of the word. Now, of course, we must be careful. There are things about the Garden of Gethsemane that cannot be repeated, that need not be repeated. And we can thank God that they only happened once in the history of salvation. Otherwise, there'd be no gospel to preach. Jesus agonizes in that garden as mediator and savior. The cup of wrath was given to the Lord Jesus, and since he drank it, his people will never have to drink it. And because of what he has done, his table can be spread with the message: you do not need to do what he has done. He has done it for you. And that must be the foundation of everything else that is said tonight. Because without that foundation, the call to obedience, the contagious part of this text, becomes impossible. But having said that, that's not the end of the message of this text. We also find very practical applications here showing how you and I should live. The Lord Jesus himself makes these applications to his disciples. He calls them to pray with him and wakes them up more than once to urge them to pray with him. There are elements of what the Lord Jesus does in the garden that are an example to us. And that's why that song that some of our children are learning is so beautiful and fitting: "Learn from Jesus Christ to pray." That is why he allows his disciples to witness his prayers and cries for help, although much of it they don't notice because they're asleep. And that's why the Holy Spirit has recorded these prayers for us, so that we may take example from them. And therefore, we go back again to the garden this evening with the prayer that the Lord would make this contagious among us. Our theme is: the Lord Jesus calls his disciples to pray in Gethsemane. The importance of such prayers, the secret of such prayers, and the focus of such prayers. Now, I hope you noticed when reading our text that it has the same beginning and the end, verse 40 and verse 45. They are like bookends on a shelf. Maybe you've seen it sometimes if you stack books on a plank or on the top of a bookcase to keep them from toppling over. You have to have two of those metal or wood bookends that hold the books standing up. And our text has bookends as well to keep us from losing our balance, to keep us on our feet spiritually after being at the Lord's table. The Lord Jesus himself makes these applications: pray that ye enter not into temptation. It's the first thing he says as they go into the garden, so they would understand what is happening. An hour of temptation has come upon the Lord Jesus, and it will come on his disciples too, though in a different way. Both will be tested. Both will be shaken with respect to their obedience to the will of God. Both need help in order to answer these temptations. But only one asks for that help, the Lord Jesus. And he remains standing. And the rest sleep. And the results of their drowsiness are that they forsake Jesus and Peter even denies him. That is application to us, doesn't it? Pray so that you may stay standing and not stumble and fall. But this hour of temptation does not end in the garden, because as they're leaving the garden, the Lord Jesus again says to them, "Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." And by starting and ending the passage like this, Luke is guided by the Holy Spirit to emphasize the call to prayer as one of the key applications of this text. What an important lesson for you and I. Of course, we're not in the same situation 100% as those disciples in the garden. It's possible for us to go through life without facing life-threatening physical danger because of the persecution of men. But we do face spiritual dangers that are no less great. The Bible describes those who make it safely to heaven as those who overcome. You can look this up yourself in the seven letters to the seven churches beginning in the book of Revelation. Every church is different. And yet with all their differences, there's one thing that's true of all of them. They need to overcome. And Jesus stresses this in another place too, doesn't he? Only those who endure or persevere to the end will be saved. And therefore the call comes with urgency to you and to me. We too face temptation. What else is life but a constant battle against temptation? Does not the very holiness with which you are called to pursue after sitting at the Lord's table consist in large part of this, in resisting temptation? For this reason, the New Testament is filled with calls like this one in 1 Peter 4 and 7. Be sober and watch unto prayer. Now, if you compare Matthew and Mark's writing of Jesus' prayers in the garden with Luke, you will discover that Luke has a slightly different emphasis. Matthew and Mark quote the words of the Lord Jesus like this: "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Watch and pray. That's the twin call given in the garden. You could even call them Siamese twins. Have you ever heard that expression? Twins that are born physically connected to each other in the womb. Watch and pray are twins like that too. When you watch, you look around because there's danger everywhere. And when you pray, you look up to God for help to face the danger. And so closely are watching and prayer connected that the Apostle Peter could even say in the text I quoted, "Watch unto prayer." Watch in such a way that it leads you to prayer. Now, watch is a word that even our children understand tonight. Children, what do your parents say when you go for a bike ride? Or when they're teaching you how to ride? Or when they let you go by yourself around the corner to a different part of the neighborhood? What do they say? Watch out for cars. And if you're crossing the street, watch out. Look both ways before you cross. There's danger. The Lord says the same to those who believe in him this afternoon, this evening. There is danger. Sin will try to trip you up. It's laying an ambush around you. Temptation will come like a spiritual minefield. And you need to pick your way through carefully. And if you don't watch out, you can get run over. You could stumble and fall to the dishonor of God and the wounding of your own assurance and confidence and to the grief of others. And you could go completely astray. And someone will say, "Can a true believer go lost then?" No. But those who are saved along a certain pathway, the pathway of obedience marked out by the Lord Jesus. And the evidence of God's work in someone's life is that you do endure. And that with fits and starts and failures and blessings, you do make slow progress in obedience. Are you ready? Are you watchful for the dangers of temptation? What are some of these temptations? Well, some of them can be spiritual. And this is something that sometimes catches by surprise those who begin to go to the table of the Lord. The spiritual temptations and doubts and struggles that can continue in your heart, and you ask yourself, was it real? And should I have gone? And should I have instead stayed in my seat? Those doubts you don't belong here. Look at the angry words you spoke to someone this afternoon. Or look at the doubt that's in you. Could a believer doubt like that? And someone may say, but what if that's the work of the Holy Spirit convicting me and telling me I'm wrong? There is a fairly simple way to tell apart temptations of the evil one, because if he can't keep you from going to the table, he will try to rob you of, or at least make less, the blessings of the table. But there's always a difference between the temptations of the evil one and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The temptations of the evil one always want to make you passive, to sit back, to doubt and to fear, or to wander off into sin. And the conviction of the Holy Spirit always makes you active, and it brings you to God again to grab a hold of His grace in Jesus Christ continually, moment by moment, to repent and to believe and to bring fresh help from God. And that's how you can tell if a doubt and a struggle you have is from God or it's from the evil one. Where does it lead you to? What are the consequences of that voice in your soul? There are also other temptations. You see, when the Lord sends you out into the world after sitting at His table, He sends you back to the very same scenes of your former disobedience. What do I mean? Well, when you examined your heart this week, you confessed specific sins specifically, didn't you? You confessed them and you promised, oh God, by Thy grace and Holy Spirit, I will fight against those sins. It's one of the things necessary to approach the table. And now the Lord sends you back to the same people and to the same situations in which you have failed before, maybe even many times. And I don't mean now the temptations that come when you go places and do things that you shouldn't. Clearly the Lord doesn't send you there, and you may not send yourself there either. But you're married to the same husband and wife, aren't you? With the same children, the same job, and the same schedule, the same pressures and bustles. Nothing has changed. Those old nets of sin are still there. The traps and the temptations and the ambushes. And you were called to new obedience and new holiness precisely in the same old world. The world hasn't changed, but you need to change. How can you do so? Do you watch? And watch unto prayer. And in order to help us do this, the Holy Spirit has even inspired Luke not even to mention that word watch. Why? So that the word prayer is stressed as the more important of the two. It is the more important. You see, if you watch without praying, you're going to run stuck, because you'll see the dangers and you'll try to fight against them and you'll try to defeat them and you'll fail because your own strength is not enough. There's a weakness in you, the weakness of sin. And you need the grace of God not only to cover and forgive your sin, but you need the power and Spirit of God for today and tomorrow to strengthen you to fight against it. And how else can you receive this strength than by praying? How else can you make it through the battlefield, the minefield of temptation, with a heart that's ready to burst into the flames of sin without constant help from the living God? Look at the Lord Jesus in the garden. Even the sinless Son of God feels helpless and dependent on God in His humanity. Listen again to His prayers. Spending that hour or two in Gethsemane on His face. The first time He says, oh God, if it's possible, take it away from me. But after receiving the answer from God that He must take this cup, He wrestles in prayer this way. Thy will be done, Matthew and Mark tell us. And in praying this, He's asking for strength to take the cup, to submit to God's way, realizing His frailty. Lord, I need power and strength to walk the way of obedience. It's a mystery, isn't it? Jesus is also Almighty God, and His God needs no one's help. But apparently Jesus' divine nature doesn't support His human nature actively here. It's in the background. It holds His humanity together, but what He does, He must do as a real man, a human being. And His obedience must take place as a real human being with no other resources available to Him than those available to any other human being. He needs the help of God's Spirit. Isn't this why Hebrews 9:14 says this? Jesus offered Himself to God through the eternal Spirit of God. And He receives that strengthening in the way of fervent prayer. take example from this. If the sinless Jesus Christ did not dare to face the path of obedience marked out for him by the Father without crying out for help, can you face that same pathway without such prayers? How can you dare to do so? You carry something Jesus never had, a heart in which sin is present, in which the greatest weakness is not from outside, but from the inside. He says to the disciples, doesn't he? The Spirit is willing. It's true of everyone who's learned to know the Savior. The Spirit is willing. But the flesh is still weak. And that very weakness is reason to pray, to doubly so cry out to God in prayer for grace and the power to do what God asks you to do. Do you do so? Will you do so? Will you continue to do so? The Greek word for prayer in this text covers your whole life, not just the request now and then. It's a lifestyle of prayer. Continue to call on God. I need thee every hour. Stay close by. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. For help, O God, I cry to thee. We sing in our Psalter. Do you know what you're actually saying when you don't pray? Think of Simon Peter. He was warned specifically by his master, but he went to sleep. Even when he was aroused several times and in sleeping, Peter is saying something like this, I don't need help. I can handle this all on my own. And you and I say the same thing in our days or times of prayerlessness. You're saying to God, I don't need anything. I don't need instruction and guidance because I'm competent to be my own instructor. I don't need strengthening because I think I'm able by myself to carry on. I won't ask for protection because I think I can defend myself. I won't ask for grace to be made holy because that's not important to me. That's what you're saying when you don't pray. Is that what you want to say to the Lord? What was it that drew you to the table this morning? Was it the amazing tenderness and grace of the Savior who loves to sit at the table with his own, who did everything he did out of love? Do you want to respond then coldly to such a Savior? Going through life without praying is as foolish as sending a toddler across a busy street all alone without help. However, we don't just learn here the importance of prayer, but the importance of fervent prayer. Look again at the Lord Jesus. Here is cries to God. Remember Hebrews 5 describes them. Strong crying out and tears. See the sweat drip from his body in the cool of the night. This is fervent prayer. How you and I need to learn as part of growing in prayer, not to be cold in prayer, not to be formal and careless, but to pray with heart and soul and strength. For in our very dullness and lifelessness in prayer, are we not actually saying to God in between the lines, so to speak, that I'm almost indifferent as to whether I receive what I'm asking for or not? When you find your heart growing cold, and every child of God with grief struggles with this, open your Bible again and get a sense of urgency and fervency from the prayers of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that very fervency in prayer is a rebuke to those who are unconverted. If you are still unconverted, what are you doing about it? But someone will say, I can't convert myself. I can't do anything about it. You can ask for it, can't you? Are you just sitting back and sort of mumbling a few pious, familiar words? Are you asking at all for the grace and help of God? Do you every once in a while mumble a prayer because, well, it's sort of important, but your heart's not in it. And maybe you're secretly hoping, Lord, convert me, as Augustine used to pray in his youth, his wild youth. Convert me, but not yet. Let me enjoy sin a little longer. Why are you doing this? Aren't you actually saying to God when you do this, I really don't think it's important? Is it any wonder that God doesn't answer your prayers? Learn from the Son of God a holy urgency. Learn from Him what it means to seek and to pray and to wrestle in prayer. Listen how the Lord Jesus puts it in Luke 13. Someone said to Him, Lord, are there few that be saved? You know, sometimes people ask that question. And it's enough to make you grieve hearing it. Because the answer they want to hear almost is, well, most people are unconverted, even if they say they aren't. And only a small handful might perhaps be able to enter in. What does Jesus say to them? Sit and wait and maybe you'll be lucky to win God's lottery? It's not what he says. Strive ye to enter in at the narrow gate. Strive. And that word strive is the very same Greek word that's describing the prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane. It's the word in Greek that's literally agonizo, agonize. Stir yourself up. Call upon God. Wrestle. Pray as someone who's really desperate, as someone who cannot live without the grace of God. And if you don't have that sense of urgency, if you are dull and careless in your prayers, go back and think about the Son of God in Gethsemane. Look at what facing the threatening clouds of God's wrath did to him. Hear his strong crying and his tears. Look at the blood and sweat that drips from his face. He agonizes until he gets what he needs to make it through. Should not the thought of facing the wrath of God yourself do the same to you? Learn from the Son of God holy urgency born of desperate need. But there's more to the prayer of the Lord Jesus. It teaches us here the secret of that very fiery fervency. And what a comfort that can be to the person who says, I want it, I know I need it. Where does it come from? How do I get it? And in doing so, the Lord Jesus tells us his secret that we may learn his secret as well. In our second point, the secret of such prayers. The book of Hebrews tells us what the secret is, and that's why I read Hebrews 5 with you again. Notice this time, verse 7. It tells us the secret of how Jesus offered up prayers with strong crying and tears. How did he do it? He offered up such prayers and was heard in that he feared. His motive was fear. Not so much, or maybe I should put it this way, not just the terror of what he faced, that was part of it, but the Greek word should be translated here, godly fear, the fear of God. His heart as a real man was awed by God's majestic greatness. And Jesus knew on the one hand that God was capable of providing him every help and strength he needed in that Garden of Gethsemane. But he also realized that God deserved his complete obedience, even the obedience of taking the cup. And so Jesus' fear of God, mixed with love for the glory of God, made him cry out strongly with tears, lest he dishonor his God. Isn't that the ultimate motive for fervent prayer? The majesty of the living God. He's so worthy of your love and obedience. Look again at the table spread before you. See who God is in providing a wrestling Savior for sinners. Do you want to dishonor this God by being careless or superficial in your obedience? When you think of the wine and the bread, and when you think of what it literally cost Jesus Christ in blood, sweat, and tears, can you still be indifferent about the smallest sin? Shouldn't it make you fervent? Oh God, living God, grant me what I need so that I would not dishonor thee in any way. Even the smallest sin is one too many. Help me, oh God. But there's more to this fear of the Lord. Listen to how he starts his prayer. Father, if thou wilt. Hear that? Mixed with that awe and reverence is a childlike confidence and pleasure in God. That is the foundation, as our catechism biblically reminds us, of all prayer. And that is the privilege that the Lord Jesus has earned through his suffering, a privilege that extends to every believer who has taken hold of Jesus Christ by a living faith. The right for every believer to approach God as Father for Jesus' sake. And in praying in Gethsemane with the word Father, Jesus wants to give his disciples then and now not just a sense of urgency, but of childlike privilege and confidence. Shouldn't that very privilege make every believer all the more fervent prayer, that you may call God Father. That adds something to that picture of urgent fervency, doesn't it? The fervency doesn't come because God is not sure whether he wants to listen or not, and so he'll only be convinced if you come to him with the strongest fervency. No, the fervency is because of your own need and its greatness and your desperation without his help. The fervency is because you can't do without the Spirit of God and his power, and you need more of his help and grace. The fervency is most of all because you love God and don't want your Heavenly Father to be dishonored. Isn't that why Psalm 116, the psalm we sang at the table this morning, starts like this? I love the Lord because he has answered my prayer, and therefore I will continue to call on him. I will continue to pray as long as I live. That's the greatest secret to prayer, isn't it? A sense of the love of God. And this fear of God that Jesus had also explains why he prayed as he did. It's the secret of the focus of his prayers, which is our third point. Look now again at the specific wording. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. It's the fear of God that fills Jesus' heart, that makes him more concerned about God's will than his will. And the second and third rounds of wrestling prayer, according to Matthew and Mark, are even more strongly focused. Not my will, thy will be done. Let me ask you, is that not the heart of what God asks those who have sat at his table to do as you return to ordinary life? Is that not the heart of the Christian life, doing God's will from the heart, learning more and more to surrender your will to God and to follow only God's will? And that applies to all the commandments of God. And it applies to whatever God's hand brings in your life, whether health or sickness, whether sorrow or joy, whether victory or brokenness. Lord, I'm the clay. Thou art the potter. Thy will be done. Take my life, and with thy divine authority, do with it as pleases thee, that my life and my death, may glorify God. That's the heart of true Christianity and the heart of true prayer. Prayer is not the attempt to twist God's arm into giving me my will and doing things my way. It is the surrendering of my will to God's will. Isn't that where the daily battle for obedience gets hot and heavy? Because as you sit at the table and you taste and see that the Lord is good and that those who trust in him are blessed, you say, what a blessing it is to be near to God, and I want to live in that all the time. And you ask yourself, how could I ever want anything else beside his will? But Saturday after Sunday afternoon, Sunday night, Monday morning, you discover that the remaining sin in you doesn't think that way at all. And that it will try to take your will captive and make you say, my will be done. You see this battle in your children all the time, don't you? As adults, we've learned to cover it up to some degree. But a child doesn't pretend. A child does exactly what he or she wants. It's part of the challenge of being a mother and a father. What are the first words a child learns? Me, I, and mine. When is a child most greatly offended? When you have violated the rights of me, mine, and I. And they can say no to you before they're capable of saying a word. That little face can speak volumes at 6 months or 9 months of age. Try putting something in that little mouth that he or she doesn't want. And those little jaws lock, and the lips stick out, and the head turns in all directions except the right one. Don't you and I sometimes, far too often, respond that way to the will of God? That is in us. What reason to pray? To pray fervently, to pray specifically, not my will, thy will be done. Listen to how the Westminster Catechism beautifully explains what it means to pray, thy will be done. It means to ask God this, and I quote, by thy Spirit, take away from us and others all blindness, all weakness, and all perverseness of heart, and by thy grace, make us able and willing to know, to do, and to submit to thy will in everything. End quote. How that kind of petition should be at the heart of your prayers. Oh God, I'm weak, I'm sinful, I'm stubborn, I'm willful. I need grace to overpower my will and to make me sincerely willing and ready to live unto thee. I'm ashamed, I need to ask for it. How could I be unwilling after everything thou hast willingly done for me? But I need it. My need is great. O merciful Father, thy will be done in my life. Or as we will sing in a minute, teach me with undivided heart to trust thy truth, to fear thy name. Pray that again and again and again. Daily, fervently. But that brings us to a heart-searching question. Do you pray like this? You see, whether you pray for and desire the will of God to be done in your life or not, that is one of the key tests of whether your Christianity is genuine or counterfeit. J.C. Ryle asks this very helpful question, very searching question. Do you want to see if you're born again? Do you want to know if you're growing in grace? See how it is with the matter of your will. Are you learning to bear with disappointment and trial patiently? Are you learning to see your favorite plans blocked and changed without complaining? Are you learning to suffer passively as well as work actively? That shows you whether you have the mind of Christ or not. That proves, you see, more than warm and joyful feelings. That matter of learning to submit your will to God's is the truest evidence of grace. End quote. And anyone who is even remotely paying attention cannot help but be impressed when thinking about Christ in this passage. How can you not sing so as to raise the roof when you think of the power and grace and glory of the wrestling, sweating, bleeding Savior, pressed by the wrath of God in the garden? But being able to raise the roof when you sing is not the truest evidence of conversion. Not necessarily even an evidence of conversion. The more valuable evidence is this. Do you lay down by the grace of God in the middle of the great battle, the daily, moment-by-moment battle that it is? Are you beginning to learn to lay your will down at God's feet? And do you, even with your wanderings and strayings, come back to this sooner or later? Thy will be done, not my will be done. You see, even Jesus did not always rejoice on earth. There was no joy in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he did always say, not my will, but thy will be done. And he stamps that family likeness on all who come to God. And you don't need to wait until you see this before you conclude, now I can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the fruit that flows out of and shows that there's a connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. It may go through ups and downs and backs and forths, but God always brings his children back. And little children can sometimes be so beautiful here too, can't they? They can be so sweetly submissive. Not always, not as often as mom and dad would like to see it. But they can sometimes, can't they? Just cheerfully accept the will of mom and dad. Is that true of you spiritually? That's the focus of true prayer. Not my will, but thy will be done. Such prayers are always answered, congregation. You see this in the text, in the case of Jesus Christ. He prayed, and God sent an angel to strengthen him, and he went back to his knees again and again. But when he finally got up from his knees, what do you see in him? Firm resolve, calm courage, peace. The Gospel of John puts it like this. Jesus, knowing all that was about to come upon him, went forward to meet those who were going to arrest him. And when his disciples swung a sword to defend him, he said to them with conviction, the cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Put away those swords. And you can be sure that God will answer your prayers too when you ask for the grace and strength and help you need to be enabled to do the will of God from the heart. God always answers such prayers. Is He not Almighty God for whom nothing is too hard? For whom even your weak heart is not too hard. He can sweetly bend your will so that with a childlike confidence you say to Him, Father knows what's best. Thy will be done. And the fact that we do not always say this is not proof that God doesn't always answer, but that we don't ask for His help to do so. And in Jesus' case, God sent an angel. In our case, He doesn't, at least not that we per se notice. He does something better. He gives the powerful help of His Holy Spirit on the inside. Yes, the same Spirit who lived and worked in Jesus Christ, who can so work and live in you that you can, to quote Philippians, both will and do of His good pleasure. And that gift was also earned by the blood, sweat, and tears of the Savior in the garden. God gives His grace and Spirit to all those who ask them from Him. What reason to pray? Fervently, hopefully, expectantly, like a little child. Father in heaven, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. merciful Father, almighty Father in heaven, not my will, but thy will be done. In every part of life, in the home, as fathers and mothers and husbands, as wives, as singles, as teachers, as young people, as children, Lord, teach each one of us to treasure such prayer and to pray that way. Not my will. Father knows what is best. Thy will be done, O Lord. We pray with eagerness because of our weakness. We have a divided heart. A heart that on the one hand says, what a great God. Those of us who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And on the other hand, a heart that rages and rebels and is defiant and stubborn. Oh Lord, our need is great. We cannot conquer our own hearts. But O King of Kings, conquer our hearts that we may, that our wills may sweetly and pleasantly be bent to thy will, that in a childlike way we may love thy will and become increasingly childlike in thy presence. Make us like the Lord Jesus, that we may watch and pray like him and with him, and strengthened by his Holy Spirit. And Lord, when temptation comes, as we live again in the scenes of our former disobedience, strengthen us, that we may grow, that we may bear fruit, each one of us. Lord, do whatever is necessary in each one of us. Some of us have never learned to pray this at all with any sincerity, thy will be done. Lord, show them. Show them that with such a God, saying thy will be done is so liberating and is such a privilege, is the only reasonable, the only right response. Help each one of us to respond that way, Lord, with heart and soul and mind and strength. Take our life for it. It's not our own. Exercise thy rights over us to command and to with thy hand bring or take away whatever it pleases thee. We ask it in Jesus' name.